From the prophet Jeremiah, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? I mean, it's kind of a shocking kind of statement, Jeremiah saying that. And you know what? He's not alone in talking like that. Habakkuk sits up one day and he sort of looks out at the nation of Israel, and the Assyrians are there. And the Assyrians are like brutal, nasty rulers. You know, you don't want to be conquered by the Assyrians. And he screams out, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous and justice is perverted." And then God answers Habakkuk and says, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I've got a plan. The Assyrians are going to be destroyed." And lo and behold, they're destroyed. The Babylonians roll in. And you know what? The Babylonians are worse than the Assyrians. And Habakkuk comes out and he says this, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to a net and burns incense to the dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy?" I mean, here you have it. I can imagine poor Habakkuk, right? Praying for the nation, gets the relief, and then it's even worse, and you have these new overlords that are just destroying. And you hit the end of the book, and this is the cheerful end of the book of Habakkuk. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, though we have nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior." Congratulations, right? Life is miserable for Habakkuk at the end of it. Oh, yeah, but you know, God's there. And that's kind of the nice ending of the book of Habakkuk. And you look at these stories, and there's a lot of misery. And I'll be honest, this all pops to my mind because for the last 2 weeks at my place of work, Mount Holyoke, it has been working in a morgue, right? I have been living over there with the most depressed, defeated, demoralized, angry, hateful, just everyone is bitter and upset and sad. And day after day, they walk into my office and pour out all the grief they're feeling and all the turmoil they're feeling. And day after day after day, they're saying, "Where is justice in the world?" But you want to know something fascinating? If Hillary Clinton had won the election, there would have been a different set of people that would have been spending day after day after day miserable, saying, "Where is justice in the world?" and depressed and angry. And we're like the prophet Habakkuk here. We pray for the nation. We had two different prayer meetings in this church alone, praying for the nation leading up to the election. And by the time this election ends, where was the happy outcome? Could we imagine the outcome that we would all say, "Oh, this is just great"? No, we were doomed to having an entire set of people saying, "We are full of misery. How long are we going to put up with this injustice? What's going on here? How are we going to deal with the grief and the anger and the sadness?" But you want to know something? It's not just the election. There are people here and outside of here with massive problems within their families, right? Terrible strife and turmoil. There are people in hospitals that are sick, that are very worried about their health. There are people who have died. And we look out and we see all of this misery and turmoil, and then we come to church and we say, "Okay, great, this is all good now," right? Why do we come to church? You come to church this morning, you live a life of turmoil and trouble, and then you come in and you get to hear somebody talking all about misery and pain. You didn't need me to tell you life is miserable, full of turmoil and pain. You feel it every day, and you show up, and we chat about something for a while, and then we all pretend, "Oh yeah, we're all good." And then we walk out of here, right back out into those lives of turmoil and trouble. It's really interesting when I think about going to church, right? So for a time when I was a kid, right, my family, we went to the Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton. And the Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton at the time, Chuck Swindoll was the pastor of the church. Chuck Swindoll later went on to become president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he wrote a few books. I looked it up on Wikipedia. The guy's written 60 books, right? So he's like one of these publishing machines, right? Just cranks out book after book. If you've read one, you've read them all kind of books. But anyway, he's got 60 of them, right? And he sort of does this sort of thing. And I think back to the time I was at that church. I remember one sermon Chuck Swindoll preached. Just one. And it was kind of interesting thinking, why do I remember it? I remember it because he stands up and he says, "This has been a really hard week." Now, I'm saying, I have no idea why it was a really hard week, but a really hard week. And he says, "You know what? Before we do that, I just need to tell you a story." And so he pulls out a book and he tells us a story. I have a story here. So I'm going to read you the story. Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard. And by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box. And Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said Philip Parker was his best friend, and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend, and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him pieces of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on the top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door got stuck on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then I started crying because of the mud, and Nick said I was a crybaby, and when I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back from the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, I told everybody. No one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue one with red stripes, but then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as could be, except for my elbow. He also said, don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner. I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nook took back my pillow. He said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. And what's nice about that story is, yeah, some days are like that, even in Australia or Canada, right? Some days are just like that. They're terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And what do? You notice there's no happy ending. So you all laughed, right? Think about that poor kid's day that you were laughing at. It's the worst day of his life. And you're all just sort of, oh, that's so sort of charmingly funny. And you realize it's not just them. The disciples also have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. We've been preaching through this sort of the series of the final speech that Christ was giving in the upper room. And you think back to sort of what we've seen, right? Mark talked about these a couple weeks ago, right? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, right? As it is, you do not belong to the world, right? That's why the world hates you, right? The world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, right? You know, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. I mean, imagine sitting there listening to Jesus talk to him, and he says, you know what? Your life is going to be miserable, right? Everybody's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. And then he gets to this great part, right? In a little while, you will see me no more. And then in a little while, you will see me. And he says that, and the disciples say this. This is John chapter 16. Some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus said, saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. Now he's going to tell them. You will weep and mourn. That's nice, right? You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, the metaphor in the middle there, I've never quite understood, right? I've got three kids, right? And I gotta be honest, three kids, no pain. I have no idea why people complain about pain of childbirth, but people do this all the time, right? But let's just sort of take this sort of analogy, right? You imagine you're sitting here having the disciples talking about this, right? And Jesus is saying, you're gonna have immense grief. It's gonna be pain, it's gonna be agony. And this is his way of kind of helping them out as he's about to go die. And you think, you know, if you're one of the disciples, you're hearing all this and you're saying, gonna have great, oh, but later it'll be joy. What good does it do when you say later there will be joy when all you're hearing about is all the grief and the pain? And it's not just the disciples who face this. Jesus faces it. He goes down a bit, right, and says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use the kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then the disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. You can imagine Jesus, 3 years, clueless guys, and finally is able to look at him and say, at last you believe, right? You think this is the high point of Jesus' life. Gosh, they finally believe, right? This is so great. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Even at this great moment, when finally the disciples see it all, he says, and you know what's going to happen in a few hours? You're all abandoning me, and I'm going to be all alone. We look at this stuff, and it just keeps coming and coming. It comes throughout Scripture, and you don't need Scripture to tell you because it comes throughout your life. Life is full of trouble and toil. Full of it. And you feel the pain, and you feel the agony, and you wonder, why in the world do you need to be reminded of that? And then Jesus closes the entire Upper Room discourse saying this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. Notice what he's saying there. He is not saying in this world you had trouble, past tense. He's not saying in this world you are in trouble, present tense. He's saying to you, in this world, you will have trouble, future tense. You will have trouble, and you're going to keep having trouble. And as long as you're in this world, the trouble will be there. And you think back to the curse, right? The curse was sort of, you know, as Hutch read earlier, right? It's sort of fascinating. The curse, he looks at Adam and says, your entire life is going to be trouble and toil, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to be living, and then you are going to die, and you're going to be turned to dust. That's part of the curse. But the other part of the curse is what? In childbirth, there will be pain. Not just the present, but even the next generation. To bring forth the next generation, it is only born in pain. We have trouble now. We have trouble looking forward. And what are we supposed to do about this? We can sit down and we can say, and we do it all too often in church circles, we get together and say, great, you know what? We should have no trouble at all. We should pretend there's no trouble, there's no toil, there's nothing. We're all just great. And Jesus looks at us and says, no. In this world, you will have trouble. So why is he telling us all this? So that we can have peace. And that's an odd phrase. Here we are, acknowledging all the trouble, and Jesus is saying, I'm telling you about all of this so that you can have not an elimination of all the trouble, not that the rest of your life will be one bubbly happiness. I'm telling you all of this so that you can have peace in the midst of all of that trouble. And where do we get that peace? We get it because Jesus says, look, I have overcome the world. Notice again what he's not saying. He's not looking at us all and saying, you will have trouble in this world, but have peace because you will overcome the world. He is not saying you will overcome the world. He's saying, I have overcome the world. Jesus looks out of this world of all of this trouble that we have, that we had, and we will continue to have, and he says to us, you know what? I've overcome all of this. And now we look out at all that trouble, and it doesn't go away. We still have all the pain, and all the anxieties, and all the angers, and all the worries, but we also have something different. We have the ability to step back and say, you know what? This isn't all there is. There's something else out there. Jesus has overcome this world. It still has all the problems, but Jesus has overcome it. And that change in perspective, you'll note, does not get rid of the trouble. You will have trouble. You will have trouble today. You will have trouble this week. But if you change the perspective just a bit, and you say, yeah, I have the trouble, and I have the grief, and I have the pain, but you know what? I can also have peace with all the trouble and all the pain by saying, you know what? Jesus has overcome this world, and Jesus loves you. And he's standing there saying, you know what? I've got this one. And we just have to step back and say, all right, I'm just going to have peace in this circumstance. And you think about church. You want to know one of the most fascinating things about a church like this? And you really noticed it last Sunday. In the wake of an election, a hotly contested election, an election that, let's be honest, was in the gutter for the whole thing, with accusations and screaming and pain and agony and just wild election. And what happened Sunday morning in this room? People who desperately wanted Hillary Clinton to win because they did not think Donald Trump was qualified to be a president. And people who desperately wanted Donald Trump to win because they did not think Hillary Clinton was qualified to be president came together, sat next to one another in this room, and what did we do here? We talked about Christ, and we talked about God, and we talked about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that. Because you know what? We aren't going to solve the political problems. We aren't going to get rid of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all the problems. We're not going to take care of all the pain we're feeling in our lives and the health issues and the fears of death or the existence of actuality. We aren't going to take care of any of that. But you know what we can do in this room? We can say to one another, you know what? For this hour, we'll have peace because Christ has overcome all this. And we need that reminder all the time. Because I tell you, I'm going to walk out of here, I'm going to go work tomorrow, and all I'm going to be dealing with is sadness and pain and anger all day long. And you know why the only way I can get through it is to step back and say, you know what? Yeah, I know you're crushed, but you know what? I can have peace, you can have peace. We all can have peace if we remember that Christ has overcome the world. Next Sunday is the beginning of Advent. And you know what? That's why we have peace, because of Christmas. And you're going into a Christmas season, and we have the same problem going into Christmas season with the rest of our lives. You all hear Christmas, and what is your first thought when you hear the word Christmas? I gotta clean the house, right? I gotta do this, right? I gotta schedule this thing. When are we gonna get our tree? What are we having for Christmas dinner? And oh, presents. Well, let's not even get started on it, right? Do I wanna go? I mean, and we all just instantly, we can't even help ourselves at this point, right? That's instantly what we think of when we hear about Christmas. At the center of Christmas is what? A statement that the God of the universe has overcome the world and we can have peace. Imagine having peace at Christmas time. Imagine rolling through Advent saying, wow, this is a very peaceful time because, gosh, look at what we're talking about here. And it seems so foreign to us. And you want to know something really fascinating? And this is one of those great things about being American. Right before Christmas season, what do we get? Thanksgiving. Imagine this Thursday at Thanksgiving. Radical idea for all of us. And let's be honest, really radical idea. Imagine this Thursday, you wake up in the morning and you just give thanks for a whole day. One day of our lives that all we do is think about what we're thankful for. You know what? The world won't end if all you did was think about what you're thankful for a day. Your troubles will still be there tomorrow, I promise, right? But just imagine one day where you say, you know what? I'm not gonna spend time thinking about all the troubles. I'm gonna just spend the day being thankful. You will all fail at this. I'll fail at this too. But imagine we just tried for one day to give thanks to God for all the things we're actually thankful for. And let's start with Christmas. I mean, that's pretty something we can really be thankful for, right? But then you start thinking about all the other things in our life, all the blessings we have. And in the midst of all of our trouble, they're all always thankful things. Imagine that's what we think about for a day. And then we start off Christmas season saying, you know what? I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. Let's pray.